Thanks, everyone. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 5 and the first 11 verses together. If you haven't brought a Bible, you'd like one, just raise a hand and one will be placed in it. It is the first, in fact, of a series, an Easter series, based on some Anglican liturgy. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And the first two this week and next. And then I think there's a break for a dedication service. Is that right? And then I think Kim Hubbard, in fact, will be doing the third in the series, Kim from Myton. Romans 5 is on page 1132 in the Church Bible. Just by way of introduction, really, Paul has been arguing for the need for people to be put right with God, and then the means of for people to be put right with God. And at the end of chapter 4, he's been arguing about Abraham, this man of God to whom God credited righteousness through faith. And he says the same is true for us. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. It's deep and dense, in the right sense, passage, and in some ways feel as if we're only going to scratch the surface today. That Jesus Christ lived and walked on this earth, and that he died on a cross, is not usually denied today. Some early Roman historians, Josephus, Pliny the Younger, Suetonius and Tacitus all refer to him. And in fact, Tacitus rather nicely says these words. Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius. It's Tacitus in his Annals, 1544. So we can say with certainty, with the world, Christ has died, the title of our sermon this morning. Generally speaking, the world agrees with this. I say generally because there are those who deny that Tacitus actually said what he said and so on. It's been created by Christians, you know, the usual sort of stuff. And actually it's the why he died and the significance of his death that people do debate today. Around about the time he died in the early church, and when Paul was writing, you'll know, to the Jews, it was foolishness that people should worship someone who was crucified on a cross. To the Greeks, this was a stumbling block. These are words that Paul uses, in the debate about why Christ died. And so it seems reasonable, doesn't it, for us today to listen to those who spent years as disciples of Jesus on earth, and who then continued to follow his teaching and develop the meaning of his own words in the early church, which is what we're doing this morning. And for Paul, it's not just that Christ has died, but Paul actually goes as far as to say Christ died for us. He's only added two little words, hasn't he? But it shifts the meaning, doesn't it? No longer is it just this man Christ ceased breathing, but actually this man Christ died. And in some way his death has meaning and is effective for us. So what? You know, what? How is it effective? In what sense does it have meaning for us? And that's what we explore in these verses, what Paul's exploring in these verses. I'm going to start in the central section and end with the verses around. Pivotal word in here, it's there twice. It's actually the word justification, or here it's as a verb in the past tense, justified. It's there in verse 1. We've been justified through faith, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, we've now been justified by his blood. The meaning, quite simply, is put right or made good. You know, verse 1, we've been put right through faith, peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, we've now been put right by his blood. We've been made good by his blood. And maybe the best illustration, which most of you will be familiar with if you use a word processor at all now, is when you're typing, you know how you can choose to have the words with a straight edge down the left, or you can press a button at the top, and then magically the straight edge comes down the right, or you can press a button at the top, and magically it all comes in the middle, but there's always a ragged edge, isn't there? But the fourth button along is the justify button. And what that justify button does is space it all out nicely so you've got straight edges. Do you know? It's made good. It's put right. It's that kind of meaning that justifies has. It's come to mean in theological circles that we are declared righteous. We are declared good by God. You probably heard that old thing about it's just as if I'd never sinned. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. As referred just before the reading in chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. We're justified. God puts us right with him. So Christ's death, a sacrifice by the blood that was shed, through faith in him, we have been put right with God, made good in him, and righteousness has been credited to us. So what was wrong with us that needed putting right? Well, there are four words in these verses that paint a picture, or if you like, give a diagnosis of our condition. And the first one is that we were powerless. It's in verse 6. Literally, it means that we're without strength. We're helpless. We're unable to help ourselves in our plight, or unable to heal ourselves of our disease. It's as if we're paralysed and we're in a car and we're trapped because the doors are locked and the brakes have failed and we're heading towards a wall. We're powerless. Okay, you say, I get it. But powerless against what? What is the wall we're headed for? What is the car we're in? Well, just hold that thought for a moment. Because the second word is ungodly. Now, this means we're not like God. It's deep stuff. Told you it was deep and dense, didn't I? No. See, what do you think of when you think of God? Think of someone who's perfect in all his ways, someone who's loving and faithful in that love, someone who's pure and holy and righteous, someone who's just and fair all the time. You see, we, though we possess some of these qualities some of the time in some measure, because we're made in his likeness, actually fall woefully short, don't we, of being godly. we're ungodly. This is the condition we find ourselves in. It's a condition actually we're born into, and there's nothing we can do about it. We're powerless, as we've said, in our ungodliness. I can almost hear you thinking, well, hang on, if it's a condition we're born into, surely we're innocent victims. That's not fair. Hold on as well. Because the next word, perhaps, brings us, or puts the record straight. Because as sinners, we are willing participants in our ungodly state. You see, we're not just passengers in this car, but we're drivers. We may have been born into the car, and I know I'm crossing sort of metaphors and things here. We may have been born into this car, but actually we've started it. We put it into gear, we put our foot on the accelerator, and we keep refueling this car. We're sinners, willing and able to sin. You know, but even now you might be falling into two camps. You know, some of you be thinking, okay, I accept that diagnosis. I'm aware of my sins. I'm aware of the struggles I have with temptation and the times I yield to it. You know, I know my ungodly behaviour. I am as described. But there may be some of you, and I know there's certainly some beyond these four walls, who think, well, actually, that's not me. You know, I keep the Ten Commandments. I do my best. I try my hardest to help others. I give to charity. Well, if that's you this morning, then this word here, sinners, is for you. There are several words for sin in the Bible. This one describes an archer who aims at the target, but actually who never hits the bull. Because the bull, the standard for godliness, is God himself. We always fall short, and so we're sinners. Let's change the mode of transport a little bit from a car to a sinking ship. We're all in this sinking ship. Some of you might be the captain, or the crew, or important people on that boat. Some of you might just be passengers, obviously important still, but passengers on the boat. Some of you might be rats on the ship. I know you are. The fact is, we're all sinking and need to be rescued. And just to round it off and put a cocked hat on it, the fourth word or phrase is that we are enemies of God, verse 10. And again, there are two senses here, because we can be active enemies, you know, hostile to God, rebellious against him and his laws and his ways. We, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own ways. We've raised our standard against God. We shake our fist against him. We're active enemies. But there's another side to this, and it's a more serious side, actually, than being an active enemy. Because God is a righteous God. He's a holy God. He's a sinless, perfect, and pure God. And as such, sin cannot be tolerated in his presence. I had a great illustration of this last Sunday over lunch, when all the meat and the potatoes and the carrots and everything's on the table, and Jan's making gravy in the kitchen. And like, it was beef, you know, and there'd been lots of fat in this beef, and she poured the fat and the juice into the thing and put the gravy granules in and started to mix it up and separated out, you know, the sort of fat on the top and the gravy underneath, and you can't pour it, can you? You know, do you know what I mean? Because you get fat all over your dinner rather than the gravy underneath, so you're trying to find that jug that separates, you know, all that sort of stuff. By the way, it went down the sink and the sink blocked, but that's a different story. I did promise Jan I wouldn't tell anybody that, but okay. So that's between you and me, okay. But this separation, you see, God's holiness and our sinfulness can't mix together. They are separated. We are separated from him because he is holy. He hates sin. He can't tolerate sin. He must deal with sin and punish sin. That's his nature as a holy God. That's his job as a holy God. We become his enemies, whether we like it or not. So here is our plight ungodly sinners. Here's the diagnosis, ungodly sinners, separated from God. So his enemies and powerless to help ourselves, worthy of his wrath, condemned to die an eternity without him. Now that's what I call a plight. Gulp. But there is good news. And the good news is that Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us in verse 6. Just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Just at the right time, before we're judged, before we're condemned, Christ died for us. And verse 7 shows what this means. Christ is taking the place of ungodly sinners. He's taking the bullet for us, to use a sort of modern phrase. See, Paul says that rarely will anybody die for a righteous man. That's probably a sort of a pious man who pretends to be righteous and so on, but actually probably isn't. Nobody would die for him. But possibly for a good man, somebody might die. And we often hear stories, don't we, of people who sacrifice their lives for others, perhaps in times of disaster or in times of need. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While still sinners, Christ died for us. In our place, taking the blame, bearing the punishment that we deserved. And because of that, we're put right, or made good, or justified by his blood shed on the cross. We're saved from God's wrath. We're reconciled through the death of his Son. Some of those verses there, just by the way, verses 9 and 10 are those sort of more than. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath in the future? Do you know, it's that whole thing. We are saved because God has declared us righteous. We are being saved because day by day he pours his spirit into our hearts and keeps us that way. We will be saved so that on the day of judgment we will not face condemnation because of what Christ has done. So you see, we go from gulp to wow. This is amazing. Ungodly sinners have righteousness credited to us. From enemies of God, we become friends of God. And then these verses around actually show many more benefits. Chapter 5, verse 1. Since we have been justified through faith. Let's just pause there for a moment. Just in case any of us were in any doubt. Just in case any of us thought that actually our salvation is something that we can achieve for ourselves by the things that we do to impress God. Our salvation comes through faith in Christ's self-sacrifice. If we believe, then we receive. And I just encourage you today, and I know most of you, but I don't know all of you, there may just be some here still harbouring thoughts that somehow you can impress God by your good deeds. You know, your good deeds are important, but what's crucial is taking this step of faith to believe in what he's done for you and then receive that righteousness, to be declared righteous, and then get on with your good deeds. Suppose you weren't feeling well and you went to the doctor and he said, I'm a doctor. This is what happens, isn't it? I'm a doctor, you're ill. I can tell you're ill, right? And actually, the prognosis isn't good. You've got something or otheritis. The prognosis isn't good. That's what they say, isn't it? They never tell you what's really wrong with you, do they? The prognosis is not good. But actually, I've got a remedy. Here it is. This pill. Take this pill, and everything will be okay. What are you going to do? refuse. I'll get better on my own. I'll work hard and things will be okay. Or are you going to take the pill? You know, why do we even think about it with salvation? Just accept, believe what Christ has done for you. You know, invite him to bring those things into your life. We've been justified through faith, through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the benefit then, more good news. We have peace with God, verse 1. You know, we all live in a secular society, don't we? And God is all but hidden and ignored. Most of the hospital call-outs I get as one of the chaplains there is to do with prayer for people who are either just about to die or, as it was on Friday, somebody who had already died. And their carers want to be sure that this loved one has peace with God. The assumption is, you know, and I know this is sweeping, it doesn't apply to everybody, but, you know, general assumption, live life as you want, make peace with God at the end, and you'll be okay. But Paul's saying, look, we can have peace with God now, through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Your life can be transformed now, you can have peace with God now, and all that goes with that, simply through believing that Christ died for you. Peace with God. We stand in grace. We stand now in grace through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith, into this grace in which we now stand. You know, can you grasp what a privileged position we have before God? We've gained access into his grace. It suggests, doesn't it, that, you know, we needed, and actually we've been given, an invitation to this. As unworthy as we are. And now, having accepted this invitation, we stand in his grace. There's a permanent sense about this. The tense that's used makes it permanent. You see, it's not an occasional visit into God's presence. It's not an audience with him from time to time. Through faith, we live in the temple of the Lord. We live in the palace of the King. Do you know, he's there all the time, and so are we. We stand in his grace continually, and we're secure in it. It's a privilege, friends. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Rejoice in the hope of glory. Glory. Just think about it for a minute. We were created in the image and glory of God. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. But because of sin, we fall short of the glory of God. Paul says that in a chapter or two before our chapter today. But God has displayed his glory for all to see. It's there in creation. You can see it today. Just look out the window. He's declared his glory in his Son, Jesus Christ, in his life and his death and his resurrection. And one day the curtain will be lifted and we'll see all the glory that there is to see of God and his Son and his Spirit, the glory of heaven. And we will share in that glory. Paul says that in chapter 8, verse 17. We're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ of all the glory of God. And that's the hope we have. And it's a confident expectation, not some sort of vain hope that it might rain tomorrow. Oh, nobody hopes that today, but do you know what I mean? This is a confident expectation based on the promises of God in his word. We rejoice. We have this hope in the glory of God. We have peace with God. We stand in his grace. We rejoice in the hope of glory. And, more good news, we rejoice in our sufferings. Bit of a change of emphasis, you might think. But it's realistic, isn't it? Peace with God, standing in his grace, rejoicing in the hope of glory, that sort of past action, that present condition, that future hope, are spiritual blessings, aren't they, that we can't even begin to imagine. And they affect the way we live our lives now. Yet, suffering comes. We're not immune from suffering. We're not protected from suffering. The word suffering here is tribulations, and probably it means suffering for our faith. But actually, what Paul says is true for all suffering. Suffering is a pathway to glory. It was true for Jesus, you know, as Matt's pointed out this morning. You know, people expect him to come as a king, to ride a white stallion, to rule over the Romans and all that. But he came on a donkey and he went to a cross. God's hallowed path for Christ to achieve all his plans and purposes was the pathway of suffering. Jesus said, the time has come, the hour has come, glorify your Son. The time has come to be glorified, and that time was the cross. Suffering can be a pathway to glory because we rejoice, because we share in his sufferings. I probably told you this before. I think I've told you this before. You may not remember. You may not have been here and told you it before, but a lady that came from my previous church went to visit in hospital. And she knew she didn't have long to live, and her illness meant that she was in incredible pain. You know, and you tried to talk to her about it and you know, mouth platitudes about it. And she stopped me and she said, I don't mind, because I'm beginning to understand the pain that Christ went through when he died for me. I was bowled over. You know, for her, somehow in her suffering, it was a pathway to glory. It's also a pathway to maturity, as he writes here. We also know, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. We develop as human beings, we grow as human beings, we become, you know, more profound as human beings when suffering is in our life. The Arabs have a proverb, don't they? All sunshine makes a desert. If the sun shone all the time, you'd just be barren. Yeah, what's that? Suffering is good for us in a strange sort of way, in ways that we can't begin to understand sometimes. It's a pathway to assurance as well. Because, as he says in verse 4, hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Our hope perhaps is for that future glory. The Holy Spirit is given now, a deposit, a down payment to help us to know the assurance of the love of God in our hearts. Poured out, not just trickled in, but poured out. Now, I guess we all know, don't we, the theory of God's presence, God's love, God's Spirit at work in our lives. But it's often in suffering that the theory is proved. A boat can look great in the showroom and even in the dry dock before it's launched, but it's only in the storms at sea that it's tested and found seaworthy. We can rejoice in our sufferings, as easy as it is to stand here and say that, because they're the pathway to glory, a pathway to maturity, and a pathway to the assurance of God's love. And finally, to verse 11, even more good news. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We've covered much ground, haven't we? Christ has died. He died for us. He died to put us right with God. He died to help us in our powerlessness. He died to deal with our ungodliness and sinfulness. He died to reconcile us to God. And as such, we have peace with God. We stand in his grace. We have hope in the glory of heaven. And we can rejoice in our suffering. So therefore, we rejoice in God. And we praise his name. Christ has died. Christ is risen. And Christ will come again. Let's pray together. Lord, we stand on hallowed ground this morning. Lord, the densely packed words which, Lord, speak such amazing truth into our lives, into our heart, into our lives, into our minds. for the truth which is so relevant for each and every human being, each and every one of us here this morning. Our need to be rescued from the plight we're in. The remedy that you provided through the death of your Son on a cross, a sacrifice for us. And Lord, the benefits of all he's achieved. Our peace with you, the grace in which we stand, our hope of future glory. We do thank you, Lord, that we are the objects of all that you have done in Christ. We pray, Lord, that perhaps any here today who may be feeling the touch of your Holy Spirit in their lives, Lord, might just respond to this. That either for the first time, embracing you, Lord, believing in you and receiving from you. Or perhaps, Lord, as most of us here, I'm sure, for the umpteenth time, Lord, to just receive again these truths, Lord. To understand them afresh. That we can rejoice in you and give you thanks and glory. Amen. We're going to sing a song to close. Just 3 minutes, Matt. Outside, 3 minutes outside your schedule. Pretty good. No, just 3 minutes behind, that's the thing. The song, He Has Clothed Us With His Righteousness. We rejoice in the grace of God poured upon our lives.
In the grace of God poured upon our lives. Loving kindness has come to us because of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the grace of God, our hearts overflow. What a joy to know the grace of God. Made us heirs with his own Son. All good things he freely gives us, and we cannot conceive what God's preparing. God's preparing for us. We rejoice in the grace of upon our lives. Loving kindness has come to us because of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the grace of God, our hearts overflow. What a joy to know the grace of God.